This evening, if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Joel, chapter 1, as we continue our study through the Word of God. And Joel is just a little three-chapter book, but don't let that fool you. Because really, the book of Joel is like an atom bomb. It's small, but man, it is really powerful. And I just want to share with you, before we actually dig into this, something that Montague S. Mills said regarding this book. He said that Joel was probably the first of the so-called writing prophets. So this book provides a valuable insight into the history of prophecy, particularly as it furnishes a framework for the end times, which is faithfully followed by all subsequent scripture. God started a new work with the writing of Joel, that of preparing the human race for the end of this temporal era, and thus gave an outline of his total plan. Later prophets, including our Lord, would only flesh out this outline, but in keeping with the divine nature of true scripture, never found it necessary to deviate from this, the initial revelation. And keep that in mind, and also keep in mind as we begin this study in Joel that Joel is writing on the heels of a devastating locust plague. Something that they never saw before. They saw locust plagues, but this was the worst. It would be like someone writing a letter to the people of California after an earthquake. Well, they have lots of earthquakes there. Yeah, but this one is, the magnitude has never happened before. And so you're trying to get their attention. You're trying to awaken them. And that's what Joel is trying to do here. He's trying to open their eyes, causing the people and the nation as a whole to repent and turn to God, using this locust infestation as kind of a springboard to awaken the people from their spiritual sleep. Now, interestingly enough, the name Joel means Yahweh is God. And what a perfect name for someone who is trying to redirect the people back to God, and really to prevent further judgment from coming upon them. And so, that's a little bit of a background to this book. Let's look at verse 1 of Joel chapter 1, where we're told the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Now, Joel is a very difficult book to date because the only information really we're given is that he is the son of Pethuel. That doesn't help us a whole lot because we don't know a lot about Pethuel. The only thing that helps us here is that the temple was still standing. So that means that Joel had to write this before 586 BC when the Babylonians came in, destroyed the temple and the city, and took the remaining people captive to Babylon. And most feel that Joel's writing was somewhere between 835 BC and 796 BC. That was when the boy king, Joash, ruled the southern kingdom of Judah. And really, Joel is speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. He's trying to get their attention. He's trying to warn them of what's going on in their own lives. It says in verse 2, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers?" Again, it's a wake-up call here. You know, sometimes we can become so dead to the things that are happening around us that we need to have someone shake us and tell us, you need to look at this again. I'm amazed at the number of Christians that don't study what God has said in His Word, the prophetic picture. They have no idea what day they're living in. It's an amazing thing to me, because God has given us such insight. He wants us to know. In fact, He held the nation of Israel accountable for not knowing the day of His first visitation. And I wonder what He's going to do in a second visitation, when many Christians have no idea what day they're looking at. And here we see God calling out through the prophet Joel, telling the people, look with your eyes. Look at what's come upon the land. Look at how this is affecting you. Have you ever seen anything like this in your lifetime or in your parents' or grandparents' lifetime? This locust judgment was the worst ever. Not even the plague in Egypt could compare to what this was like. And yes, they did have locust infestations a lot out there, but not like this. This went far beyond anything they ever had seen, and it was a time for a great awakening. And the lessons that they learned should not be forgotten. This was to be passed on, as we're going to see in the next verse, in verse 3. Joel says, tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Joel's saying he wants the people to remember these days. And not only for their own benefit, but to pass these things on to future generations. Why? Why would God want them to do that? Why would God want them to remember days of devastation and destruction? So that their children and their children's children may learn the lessons that God was teaching them. That there are consequences to sin, as Judah found out and paid the penalty for it. And the warning is, you know, don't travel down that same path. Learn the lesson. And I think, you know, in our own lives, many times we travel down the same path. And God chastens us. He awakens us to where we're traveling. It's like, learn the lesson so you don't have to go down that same path again. Now, for us today, if we don't pass on the lessons God has shown us to our children and our children's children, we're going to see a generation of people fall away from God. You know, I hate to say this, but the baby boomer generation did not teach their children about the things of God. And now we've come to the Generation Xers, and they have no idea, they have no clue to what God is. They don't even believe that there's any truth out there. You create your own reality. Let me give you an example that God has placed in His Word. When the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, they were told to go and grab 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan River. Remember, the Jordan River parted and they walked through the midst. Go grab 12 stones, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and place them in Gilgal on the west side of the Jordan River in the Promised Land. Now that's kind of strange, but listen to why it was done. Turn to Joshua chapter 4. And let's begin looking in verse 21, where we read, "Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God." Now, we're living in a time when our children need to hear about God and what God has done in our own lives, kind of as memorials to them. And don't say, well, God hasn't done anything in my life. Are you a child of God? Have you been adopted into the family of God? That's one of the greatest miracles that God has ever done. Start there and let your children see what God has done in your life so that they may see the mighty hand of God and have a reverential fear towards the Lord. If we don't have time for the Lord, folks, neither will our children. If we blow off the Lord, so will our children. Because they watch us. You may not think so, but they watch us very closely. We are living epistles before them. You know, Christmas time. What a time to share with your children what Christmas is all about. Well, we know that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. But we know He was born, right? Share with your children. You know, we've got kids. We are more willing to share with our children about Santa Claus than we are about Jesus Christ. You know what? When Jewish infants, when they were little babies, their mothers would say to them the Shema. You know, the Lord thy God is one God. Over and over and over again they'd be saying to them. Training them up in the words of God. Why? So that when they got older, they wouldn't depart from them. They would be in that child's heart. And they may stumble from time to time, but so do we. But the word of God is in there. If we neglect teaching our children, giving them these lessons, then we are to blame. We're to share with them the things of God. It is that important. Because if you don't, they'll never learn the lessons. Many times they'll have to go through the same things you went through then, instead of learning from you and your mistakes. And we know that's, you know, I'll admit, I have a hard head. And when my parents told me, I just blew them off. I thought they were the craziest people in the world. Come on, you got to have a little fun. You got to loosen up. As an adult, I see the wisdom of what they said. And I look at my own children, and I see a lot of times the same thing. But it doesn't stop me from telling them and warning them and sharing with them that this path is not a good path. This path can lead to destruction in your life. It causes a lot of havoc in your life. I've been there. I've traveled down that path. I've seen what it can do. I work in a hospital. I see the effects of alcohol and drugs on people's lives. Learn those lessons. Pass them on to the children. And let your children see the mighty hand of God. And like I said, if you don't think God has done anything in your life, He saved you. One of the most unbelievable miracles in the world. The angels in heaven were scratching their heads. Joe got saved. Wow! Can't believe it! Look at that! What a miracle. We blow it off. We think it is nothing. But Paul says, God has taken these dead spiritual bodies and made them alive again in Christ. You see, when Adam sinned, no longer was he spirit-led, but he was led by the flesh nature. We were like the animals. And many today that are led by the flesh are like the animals today. They feed the flesh. But what God does is He takes that flesh nature and He puts it where it belongs, and we're led by the Spirit now. What a miracle God has done. And yes, we still struggle with the flesh nature, but we walk in the Spirit and we won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Verse 4. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. I think what Joel is talking about here is like the various stages of a locust life cycle. The different forms that they took on, the different characteristics of each of those forms. And some of these locusts can grow as long as 10 inches. Oh man, I'm calling orca, or I'm getting a gun. I mean, I'm sorry. Locust, 10 inches long, forget it, man. I don't need that. The chewing locust, or the palmer worm, it means to gnaw off. The swarming locust, or the locust, it means to be many or migratory. The crawling locust, or the canker worm, it means to lick off. And the consuming locust, or the caterpillar, it means to devour, it means to consume. Now, once in a while, we're not really totally sure why these locusts become more aggressive. Some believe it's related to a hormone that's secreted or released when there's overcrowding of these creatures. But again, we're not really sure why. But whatever the case, these locusts become ferocious in their behavior and their appetite. They not only eat the plants, but even down to the roots, just destroying the land. And there could be anywhere from a million to a billion of these locusts flying through the sky. And if you can imagine those large numbers, they can occupy a space of 10 to 12 miles in length and 4 to 5 miles in width. And they're so thick that they could block out the sunlight. I don't know if you've ever seen those National Geographic specials when they show these locust infestations. But man, you know, I get the willies just looking at that. They're all over the place. You read some of the reports and they're crawling through windows, they're in your pots, they're in your food, they're throughout your house. I'm like, sorry, I'm moving. You know, I'm going somewhere else. And these locusts can eat their own weight in vegetation per day. Well, it doesn't sound like a lot, but when you consider a million to a billion of these creatures, you could see how they can just strip the land bare. And as they fly through the sky in these tight military-like units, they make a sound that's almost deafening. You know, I would have a hard time sleeping, I don't know about you, knowing that they were outside making those noises. Well, verse 5 says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth." The first people that Joel lists that are affected by this locust plague are those who drank wine. Why? Because the locust destroyed the vines, thus you have no grapes, and thus you can make no wine. And it's kind of a wake-up call to these drunkards. Awaken out of their spiritual stupor. Out of their physical stupor also. And see what's taking place and why it's taking place. It says, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and has ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." Joel likens this invading army of locusts to that of a nation coming down in battle. If their numbers don't seem to end, they just keep coming and coming, one wave after another, devouring everything in sight. And interestingly enough, the description of their teeth is perfect. Understand, they didn't have microscopes and stuff in those days, but if you examine the teeth of these locusts, they have a sawtooth pattern to their teeth, very sharp, like a lion's tooth. In fact, at night when you're trying to sleep, when you have these huge infestations, you can hear them chewing. That gives me the willies too. I'm sorry. You know, that's one of those sci-fi shows. Now back in verse 5, we saw the literal vineyards spoken of, that they were destroyed by these locusts. But here in verse 7, he's speaking of this destructive army that's coming down, and he's not talking about fig trees and vineyards anymore. And the reason I say that is because he uses the word my vine, my fig tree. He uses possessive pronouns, and thus he's speaking of God's people, Israel, the Jews. And as we look at the scriptures, we can see that they're spoken of many times in this symbolic manner as the fig tree or as the vine. In Hosea 9:10, it says, I have found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the thing they love. And also in Psalm 80 verse 8, it says, you have brought a vine out of Egypt. You have cast out the nations and planted it. And there's many references of Israel being a fig tree or being a vine that the scriptures point out for us. Well, what does that mean? I believe God is speaking of his judgment being poured out upon his people and his land for one reason. To bring them to repentance. You know, to reach that place where they call out to God and ask for forgiveness. Because God is going to make them bare. He's going to strip the land. And you know, think about our studies in the Old Testament that we've seen so far. Many times God has to break a people before he can heal them. He has to root out, he has to plow up the garbage before he can plant. He has to destroy our fleshly desires before he can build us up. You know, sometimes a bone has to be broken more to be set right. Sometimes it's just not in place and the physician has to come in and he has to reset it. And yeah, it hurts. But for that bone to be strong again, it has to be broken and set. And that's what God does many times. You know, getting rid of those fleshly desires in our lives so he can build us up. So we can trust in him more instead of ourselves. And the reason God is doing that is he's making us into vessels of honor and used for his glory. God is working in us and through us. And he wants us to bring him glory in the things we do, the things that we say. We don't want to be vessels of dishonor. We want to be vessels of honor. And God is working with us. He never gives up. That's the great thing about God. As Paul said in Philippians, he who began a good work and you will complete it. I take comfort in that. That God just doesn't give up. He just doesn't throw his hands up in the air and say, I forget. Just forget it. I could tell you, you know, when the kids were small and I was putting together their Christmas gifts, many times I just threw my hands up in the air and said, forget it. These instructions, I don't get it. Well, we got extra parts here. It just doesn't look right. God doesn't have extra parts. Everything is perfect. He's working in us to make us vessels of honor. And I love that. Well, verse 8 says, lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. We see that the people are to mourn for their sins that have brought about this judgment from God. Now, it's a deep grief, and God uses the illustration of like a woman mourning the death of her husband. Very deep, very emotional. There is a sorrow that does not lead to repentance. It's a sorrow that is really empty. It's a sorrow that leads to death. It's a sorrow that you got caught, basically. The jails are filled with people that are sorry. Not for what they have done, but because they have gotten caught. They could have gotten away with it, they would have been fine. But that's a sorrow that leads to death. Paul tells us that there is a godly sorrow. And I believe that's what God wants. That's what's spoken of here. It's real. It cuts to the heart of the matter. It exposes our sin and causes us to repent. And it leads to life. When Peter gave that sermon on the day of Pentecost, the people reached a point where it says that it cut right to their heart. And they finally said, you know, to Peter, what must we do to be saved? We know we're sinners. We know we blew it. We feel it. We're sorry. What can we do? What do we need to do? Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in him as your Lord and Savior. And I think that is what God was looking for in them, that they would repent, that they would come to their senses, that they would see this devastating judgment of God upon their lives and be awakened and say, you know what, there's a reason for this. Maybe we better evaluate what we're doing here. God's trying to get their attention. He says, beginning in verse 9, that the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree and the palm tree also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Again, God is trying to get their attention. He wants them to awaken and to mourn because of the devastation that these locusts have caused. They just devoured the land. It's bare. So far, we have seen a call to the elders, then to the inhabitants of the land, those drinkers of wine. And now he says these priests need to mourn because no longer can they offer grain and drink offerings to the Lord, which tells me the temple was still standing. But at this point, the religious activities were just that. All action and no relationship. It was a ritual and it meant nothing to them. I just heard that this past week that the Pope said that there are many roads to God. I don't get it. The Catholic Church called the Protestants an anathema, that we are going to hell because we are not part of the Catholic Church, has now said that there are many paths to the God consciousness, I guess. You see, it's an empty ritual now, guys. We're not worshiping the true God. What we're worshiping is a God, whatever form it may take, because there are many roads to God. But the scriptures say just the opposite. It's not the broad road, it's the narrow road. And it breaks my heart to see a leader of a church, which many things I don't agree with, this thing I totally disagree with. I guess we're moving towards that one world church very quickly. Because when you can say all roads lead to God, you've just opened the doorway to embrace every religion except the true one, which says, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. We need to awaken. As Christians, we need to stand up for what's right. We need to contend earnestly for the faith that was given to us. Do you know that you're entrusted with the faith? You're representatives of God. The Jews were representatives of God. They had the oracles of God. They were to teach others about the true God. By the time the Lord came on this earth and became flesh and dwelt among us, the Jews had messed it up so much. It was all ritual. It was not a relationship. God never desired the ritual. He wanted the relationship. The ritual was to show us the devastation of sin. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But it never was going to save you. There was only one that was going to save, and that was Jesus Christ. And by His death on the cross of Calvary, He paid the penalty for our sin. We need to contend for that faith. Because as the days grow quickly by us here, we are going to be the troublemakers. We are the ones that are going to be unloving because we don't accept everything. We are the ones that are going to be hate mongers, I guess. Because we're not embracing what the world wants to embrace, that there are all roads that lead to God. I'll tell you this. Any dead fish can float downstream. It doesn't take a whole lot. You just plop them in the water, they're dead, and they just go right down the stream. But you know what? You have to be alive to swim upstream. I look at those salmon when they're going to spawn and or mate or whatever they're going to do. Man, they're on fire, man. They're doing jumps and belly flops and flips and stuff. Hey, as Christians, why are we, you know, doing the dog paddle in our spiritual walk? The tides are turning against us. And we have to point people not to what we believe, but to what God has said. Too many times we let our own convictions become law. And we say, you got to do this. You can't do that. You can't do this. Instead of pointing people to Jesus Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to convict people. You know, as I said before, you can get someone out of that homosexual lifestyle and they could still be going to hell outside of Jesus Christ. What have you done? What have you done? You haven't done anything. You cleaned him up maybe a little bit, but he's still going to hell outside of Jesus Christ. What we need to do is forget about, I guess, the sin and point them to the one who can forgive sin. You share with them that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how perfect you think you are. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there is only one who can forgive sin, who has paid the penalty for sin. That's Jesus Christ. You pour it into Jesus, and you let the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, work in people's lives. They're far better. We do a bad job at being the Holy Spirit. We can't be the Holy Spirit. Let God be God, and what we need to do is point people to the one that can save. Because I'm telling you, I have to get more information about what the Pope said. I want to get it in paper, on paper. But from what I understand, he said that all roads lead to God. It's kind of like what the Baha faith believes. It doesn't really matter what you believe. You just believe in something. It's tragic. You know, people today go to church because you're supposed to. It's Sunday morning. We can go to church. We can make it back in time for the Packer game. That's good. Wrong. I mean, if you're going to church because you feel you have to go to church, don't go to church. I mean, really. You don't have to. No one's forcing you to. You go because you want to worship God. Because you love Him. And you know, as you worship God, as you come and come before Him, you know what? He blesses you. He teaches you as the Word is going out. His Word doesn't come back, return to Him void. It accomplishes in our hearts that what He sent it to do. It's an awesome thing. God's Word is living and powerful. We think of this as, oh, it's just another book. There's a lot of stories in there. No, it's living. It's powerful. It'll change your life. It'll cut right to the heart of the matter. Now, if you told me 20 years ago that I'd be doing this and loving it, wanting to teach, you know, God's Word to people every day, I would have said, you're nuts. But that was before I met the Lord, and now it's a joy to me. But again, here in Joel's time, and like many today, it becomes a ritual to them. No one was standing in the gap for the people, not even the priests. You know, we got to do this today, you know, got to offer this and do that. There's no relationship in that. God wants a relationship. That's why judgment came upon them. He even calls for the farmers and the fruit growers to call upon God, everyone. You know, when fellowship with God is forgotten, when our hearts are far away from Him, the joy we once had is gone. It withers away. It dries up. It shrivels up. From a loss of communication with our Lord, the Lord desires that relationship. The joy we once had just fades away because we've left the one who gives us that joy. It's the joy of the Lord. In Joel's time, it was far deeper than just the devastation of the locusts that destroyed their lives. They were spiritually dry. They were spiritually barren. And I'll tell you this, when you take your eyes off of God, you lose that joy. You become self-centered, and your relationships are all messed up. It almost becomes a woe's me type attitude, because now you're focused on yourself. And we all do that. We all go through periods of time like that. But let me tell you this, look to the rock that is higher than you. You have to. Because if you look to yourself, and you focus on all your problems, you'll be in therapy. I'll guarantee you. Because that's what the problem is many times. People are guilty today, and they look upon their lives, and there's no joy. Because they're outside the Lord. You focus on the Lord, you get your eyes set upon Him, and you know what? That joy will come. Let me give you a little acrostic to help you get back on track, and it's an easy one. If you lost the joy, just remember the joy. J-O-Y. Joy. J equals Jesus Christ. O equals other-centered. Y equals you. If you get it in that order, if you get it right, you will truly have the joy of the Lord in your life once again. Jesus Christ first. Others next. And then you. You think, well, what's going to happen to me though? If I put everyone else before me, I'm going to get left out. You will not. You will never. If you worship God, if you're in fellowship with Him and you're ministering to others, I'll tell you this, you'll be blessed more than you will ever know. God will minister to you. You're ministering to people, and God ministers to you through them. You get blessed. And that dryness, that barrenness is replaced with the freshness that only He can give. It's the joy of the Lord. Well, back in Joel, verse 13. We're told to gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth. You who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Joel wants the people to have a national repentance, starting with the priest. You know, God's cleansing must begin with those in charge. And I think it's then filtered down by example to the people. He wants them to cry out to the Lord. The call is to gather everyone together, to repent of their sins, to return to the Lord. Now today, what's happened is that many times we like to point out everyone else's flaws. Oh, you know, this nation, this world is so wicked because of so-and-so, because of, you know, the movie industry or this industry or that. Look at what they have done to this world. They've made this world in such a horrible condition and so on. Let me say this. The unsaved are only manifesting their fleshly nature. I mean, what else do you expect from them? I think the bigger problem is the so-called Christians, because many times they are manifesting the nature of the flesh. We're to be a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? It needs to begin with our own lives. Not looking at the world and saying, they need to get right. We need to get right. We need to get on our knees. We need to intercede for this nation. It's always tragic when the world exposes the falseness within the Christian church. That's tragic because we don't do our own house cleaning. We don't see the mess, the garbage, the lies that are happening in some of these churches. You know, Robert Tilton, people were sending millions of dollars to this man along with prayer requests. The prayer requests were found in the dumpster outside of the bank as he went to cash the checks. He made millions of dollars. People were sending their, you know, old ladies, little widows were sending just dollars, all they had to him. He ripped them off. He went to jail. You think, well, you know, and you know who exposed them? Or him? One of the 2020 type shows. It wasn't the church. In fact, even when he was exposed, the people said, oh, you know, he's a good man, you know, what do you mean? He ripped you off. He's ripping people off. You know that man has a ministry in Florida again? People are sending him money again? That saddens me. That means as Christians, we're not wise in the way we give to the Lord. We need to wake up. Judgment needs to begin at the house of God. You know, it's time for us to get serious about our walk, to repent of our sins, and to ask God to use us as an agent that He can work in and through to reach people by. To be an example to people, to show what God has done in our lives and how much He loves others, just as much as He loves us. That He's got a gift for them, the gift of life in His Son, Jesus Christ. How important that is in the days we're living in. Because, you know, people look at the church and they watch those TV shows that expose all the garbage that's happening in churches today. And they say that Christianity is just a big ripoff. It's just a big money maker. They need to see the truth. And the truth is found in the Word of God as you point people to Jesus Christ. And, you know, we can come on our own or God will chastise us, trying to draw us back to Him. If we're going doing our own thing, He will try to get our attention. Because He'll do His own house cleaning, you might say. And yet sometimes he used the unsaved to expose us. You know, David had one of his own men expose his sin, didn't he? Nathan, the prophet. After David sinned with Bathsheba, murdered her husband Uriah, one of his mighty men. And David, for a whole year, refused to confess his sin. A whole year went by. And he was dry spiritually, his bones ached, he couldn't sleep, he was miserable. He refused to repent. Finally, Nathan, the prophet, comes to him and says, you know, David, there's this rich man, he had many flocks of sheep, and then there was this poor man, he had this little ewe lamb that he loved, oh, it was just like a little child to him, slept with him, ate at the table with him. One day, a friend came to visit the rich man. Instead of taking from his own flock, he came and took this poor man's ewe lamb, cooked it up, put it on the barbecue, and they ate it. And David said, that is horrible! That man should be put to death! Unbelievable! And Nathan said, David, you are that man. You know, you just wonder how David must have felt at that point. Oh man, his sin looked so horrible on other people. He was willing to put others to death for what they had done. And now David saw that he was the one who did it. Sometimes God will use others to expose our sin so we can get back on track. Is God being mean? No, he's loving us. He doesn't want us to go down a path that leads to destruction or a path where God is going to put us on a shelf not to use us. He wants to use us for his glory. And he will do his own house cleaning. Now, as we move on, the last several verses here in Joel chapter 1, Joel takes this local situation, this local judgment of God, this local locust infestation, and now he's going to jump into the future. A future day of worldwide judgment from God, known as the Day of the Lord, which is not one day, but begins with the tribulation period and really extends through the millennial reign of Christ. So in verse 15 of Joel chapter 1, we read, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed grain shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles, barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the beasts groan, the herds of cattle are restless, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer your punishment. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures." In other words, Joel is speaking of a day that is coming where there's going to be wars, worldwide famine, pestilence, cataclysmic events occurring on the earth and in the sky. The day of the Lord has come. Turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah gives us a little insight. And obviously you can read in Revelation because that gives us more insight. But in Isaiah chapter 13, speaking of the day of the Lord, let's pick up in verse 6, where Isaiah says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Sharp pains and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, and a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger." This is important. This time of judgment that is coming is against sinners, not against those who love the Lord, those that have been cleansed by him. We are in Christ. And because of that relationship, we're seen as sinless. In a positional sense, God looks at us and all of our sins are covered under the blood of Christ. Paul in Hebrews 10:17 said, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That's what God does. He doesn't remember our sins anymore. We tend to. Oh, how could God love me when I did that? And God is saying, did what? It's been paid for. I don't remember it anymore. You know, Paul, before he got saved, did some pretty horrible things with the Christians. He was there when Stephen was martyred. He was pulling Christians out of their homes and pulling them in prison. And in Philippians, Paul says, you know what? I don't look on the past. I press forward. I look ahead to the upward calling of Christ Jesus. You know, those things of the past, they're in the past. I can't change those things, but I'm looking ahead to Jesus Christ and the call that He's given into my life. And I'm not going to go, you know, woe's me, why, you know, did I do that? God doesn't love me anymore. What I am going to focus on is that God does love me, and I'm going to look to Him to be the strength of my life, and He can use me here and now. You know, we do know on a practical basis in our day-to-day living, we sin. We do fall short, but we are also forgiven. Our sins have been paid in full by the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. You know, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," or "Tetelestai." He didn't cry out, "My part's now done, now it's up to you to finish your part, good luck, guys." He didn't say that. He said, "It is finished, it's paid in full, all of your sins." Because really, if it was up to us, if that were the case, we'd be in trouble. You know, some of the talk that the Pope has been speaking on is that we need to keep the Beatitudes, and really that's how we get to heaven. We're just good people. There is no one good, no, not one, the Bible says. So why are you trying to keep something that you can't keep? That's not the stairway to heaven. That's the stairway to hell. It's the finished work of Christ, and you know, I'm thankful for that truth. I just rest in that. This judgment here, the day of the Lord, is against the Christ-rejecting world, which we are not a part of. We're not earth dwellers. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. We're only pilgrims and strangers just passing through. And as the days go on, we're getting stranger and stranger to the world, aren't we? You know, they call what is good evil, and they call evil good. We say just the opposite. You know, in the days of the apostles, their claim to fame was they're turning the world upside down for Jesus. The reality is the world is already upside down. We're trying to turn it right side up again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul is speaking of the day of the Lord. And Paul says, you are not of this day. It's for a different group of people. We're in a dispensation or a period of time known as the age of grace or the church age. That's important. You know, the Jews during the time of Jesus did not see the Messiah coming twice. First to save that which was lost as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And then a second time in judgment against the Christ-rejecting world and to establish His kingdom here on the earth as the Lion from the tribe of Judah. But let me tell you this, this is not how they always felt. They did believe in two messiahs. They may not have believed in two comings of the one messiah, but they did believe in two messiahs. Mark Eastman and Pastor Chuck Smith point this out in their book, The Search for the Messiah. They said, according to their speculations, the suffering servant called Messiah ben Joseph would be killed in the war of Gog and Magog. The triumphant, ruling and reigning servant called Messiah ben David would rebuild the temple and rule and reign in Jerusalem. This belief eventually became firmly rooted in the Talmud. Or the Talmud was the authoritative body of Jewish tradition. They were limited in what they knew. But they did see two messiahs. But when the Romans came and started persecuting them, they weren't looking for a suffering servant anymore. They were looking for someone to free them from Roman bondage. So they held on to the conquering Messiah only, someone to come and free them from this bondage. And they deleted those passages that spoke of the Messiah being a suffering servant. And what they ended up doing is they said it was speaking of Israel. Israel was the one that was suffering. You know, when you study the New Testament, the Gospels, what did the apostles always want? Well, they wanted to be next to Jesus on the throne. They were waiting for him to set up his kingdom. You know, James and John sent Mama Zebedee, their mom, to Jesus. And, you know, my boys are good boys. You know, they've got this fishing business. Can they sit on your right hand and on your left hand? You know, a good Jewish mama sticking up for her sons like an Italian mama. They always were. At the Last Supper, they're fighting who's going to be first in the kingdom. They didn't get it. The ones who got it were the women. The women knew. I mean, they were the ones that were there at the cross when Jesus was being crucified. The only apostle that was there was John. Everyone else was gone. And who was the first ones that came to the tomb? The women. Who was the first one that Jesus appeared to? The women. Where were the men? Hiding. They were terrified. Sometimes, you know, I do believe that women have a lot of spiritual insight. They're very sensitive. We're just, you know, I don't know, we're just different. We don't get it. Even though Jesus was telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem, the religious leaders are going to take me in, they're going to kill me, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. Oh, not so, Lord. Come on, not so, Lord. What do you mean? And they just didn't get it until after Jesus rose from the dead and the light went on. Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, is beginning his ministry. And it's very interesting what he has to say as he begins this ministry. Of all passages of Scripture for him to read, he picks up in Isaiah. But look at Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This was common what they would do. They would read a portion of scripture and then they would expound on it. So the people were intent. What's he going to say about this time? What is he going to say on this issue? And Jesus just basically says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now the problem is, if we go to where Jesus was quoting from in Isaiah 61, he didn't finish the verse. He stopped at a comma, not a period. That comma has lasted some 2,000 years now. And what follows, the suffering servant who came to save that which was lost, Isaiah says, the rest of the verse, is a day of vengeance of our God. You see how important that is? Jesus first came to save that which was lost as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. But he is coming again as the Lion from the tribe of Judah to judge the Christ-rejecting world. He's going to pour out his judgment upon them. Two coming. That's why he didn't speak of the day of vengeance of our God during the day when he began his ministry in the synagogue. You see, when the day of grace is completed and the church, the bride of Christ, is raptured or caught up to be with the Lord, then the day of the Lord begins. It's known as the tribulation period. The great tribulation speaks of the last 3.5 years, but the tribulation period speaks of that last 7-year period. And you could read of that in Revelations chapter 6 through chapter 19. And by the time we get to chapter 20, we're into the millennial reign. By the time we get into chapters 21 and 22, we're into the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, the eternal state with God. But the tribulation period, or the 70th week of Daniel, really relates specifically to the nation of Israel, the Jews. There's one 7-year period left that God needs to deal with the nation of Israel. In Daniel 9:24, and we studied this when we were in Daniel, Daniel was told that 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Nothing related to the church there. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. God is dealing with the nation of Israel once again. And he is also going to deal with those who have rejected him. The time of God's wrath being poured out upon a Christ-rejecting world. not against His bride. 2 Peter 2:9 tells us that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. That's what we're going to see. God's not going to pour His wrath out on his bride. And to kind of wrap this up this evening, Joel is using a past local judgment, the total devastation of a locust infestation, to point us to a time of worldwide judgment, worldwide devastation upon this land and its inhabitants. But you know what? God continues to cry out to us in all of His grace to turn to Him and repent, that we might be counted worthy to be spared of His coming judgment. But it really is up to us to receive that gift. You know, in Exodus chapter 20, it says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." The tragedy of that verse is that it's been misquoted so many times, because people say that this speaks of generational curses, that if your parents were wicked, that the things that they were involved in, that curse is going to be placed onto you. That's not what it says. It says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of what? Of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Yeah, if you know, your parents hated the Lord, God will judge them. If you hate the Lord, God will judge you. If your children hate the Lord, yeah, God will judge them. But not to those who love Him. We have a gracious and merciful God who loves us more than we will ever know. And if people would just turn to Him and receive His gift of life that is wrapped in Jesus Christ. You know, as we get prepared for this Christmas season, there is no greater gift than what God has given to us. For God gave us His Son. Think about that. What kind of gifts are you giving to family and friends this year? How much time have you spent on it? How long will those gifts last? Here's an eternal gift that has eternal rewards. Receive the gift, Jesus Christ, and live with Him for eternity. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. And Father, may this be a wake-up call to our own lives, Lord. May You stir those embers that are in our hearts and let them come ablaze, Lord, in our lives. As I've said before, Lord, may we set ourselves on fire that people may see us burn. Come and watch us, Lord, and see the joy that we have. Father, help us to live lives that are pleasing to You. Help us to point people to Jesus, the only one who can help them. And Lord, give us a boldness that we've never had before. To share your truth, Lord. So many people have so much boldness to speak the lies that they have. Yet we have the truth and we're timid. Lord, may Your Spirit be poured upon us in such a mighty way that we become such mighty witnesses of Jesus. That this community is just turned right side up because of the power of God's Spirit working in us and through us and touching the lives of those here. Father, we thank You and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like more information about Calvary Chapel, call area code 920-682-6163 or write us at Calvary Chapel of Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224.